Children's church. That was not said. Kids are dismissed. Now to children's church. Take off, kids. And the adults that are involved. And you'll hear more about that later. Okay, we are studying biblical prophecy during these last weeks before the calendar turns to 2000. And for you purists, you notice I did not say before the new millennium. I said before the calendar turns to 2000, and that is incontrovertible. It will do that until the Lord, unless the Lord comes. Amen. May you do that before it happens. That's part of our system here. What we believe the Bible teaches. And during the 6 weeks of these particular 6 weeks, second week we're in now, we're looking at two of the most difficult, most controversial, most critical, and most misunderstood passages in the entire Bible concerning Jesus' coming. Matthew 24 and 25, and the book of Revelation. And we're spending 3 weeks on each. You remember last week I gave an overview of Matthew 24 and said that the key to understanding that difficult passage, often called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave it on Mount Olive, the Mount of Olives, that my point at that last week was the only way you can understand that is to keep clearly in mind the three questions that Jesus is answering. Do you remember it was occasioned by his walking out from his denunciation of the Pharisees, warning them about their hypocrisy, and he walks out, and the disciples call his attention to these beautiful buildings that are all there, one of the wonders of the ancient world, Herod's temple, Antonia Palace, all these other things around it. And they say, you see all this? And Jesus says, yeah, day's coming when there's not going to be one stone left on another. And they're so stunned, they don't say anything. Even Peter, for a while, until on the Mount of Olives, they come and they say, Lord, tell us three things. Number one, when will this happen? That the temple's going to be destroyed. Secondly, and what will be the sign of your coming, thirdly, and of the end of the age? And remember, we pointed out that they thought those were all the same thing, but Jesus understands that they're not, but he, in his answer, interweaves the answer to those three questions together. So we saw that any interpretation of Matthew 24, biblical prophecy, that says this is only referring to a 7-year tribulation in the future can't be correct, because the question he's answering is, when will this temple be destroyed? And to talk about something over 2,000 years later doesn't address that question. We also know that he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem there, not simply something in the future, because verse 34 says in clear, straightforward language, I tell you the truth, that this generation, the way that phrase is used in Matthew, means those living right here and now at this time, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So this is all going to happen before everybody here has died. So we know for those two reasons, the answer to the question and verse 34, that Jesus is speaking about what is going to happen in a very few years, namely the destruction of Jerusalem. We also know that it's not only that. We also know that those who call themselves preterists, those that say it's past, who would say, yeah, I'll preach that, that's right, it's all happened, it was done in 70 AD, that was the end of the matter, it's all fulfilled then, that can't be true because, again, for two reasons. Number one, because that's not all the disciples they ask. They ask also, and what is going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So for Jesus to only talk about what happens in 70 AD, but not to speak to that question of the sign of his coming and the end of the age, which in general is used in Scripture to refer to the end of this age when he comes again, is just not to answer the question. So we know he's talking also about the sign of his return. We know that particularly, the second reason, was because if you look in chapter 24 and verse 30 and 31, when it talks about the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky, all the nations of the earth mourning, seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and glory and sending His angels. So you have this three things, this word coming, you have He's coming in glory, and you have He's coming with angels. And then you look at chapter 25 in verse 31, where He is coming for the judgment at the end of history, where He separates the sheep and the goats, and it all ends. Some are going to go to eternal punishment, some are going to go to eternal life, and clearly that is at the end of history. The same three ideas appear, the same word coming, He's coming in glory, and He's coming with His angels. So we know that it's also referring to the future. So you say, how can it be referring to both the past and the future? And remember, my thesis was that all of these things, verse 34, happen by 70 AD. They all happen in a germinal seed form, but they continue to happen. They continue to be filled up until He comes again. So they are both past and present and future. And that's very significant, and we'll talk about this a little later and particularly next week, in terms of the practical application to you and to me. We also know that this is true because, and this is something often that's missed in biblical prophecy, if you look at Matthew 24 and 25, and you look at the book of Revelation, you see some astonishing parallels. In fact, if you look at the 12 signs of the times that are given in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 34, you find that all 12 of those reappear in the book of Revelation. In fact, before the Lord's Supper tonight, you come back, let me offer you a challenge. Read Matthew 24, 1 to 24, and then read Revelation 6 and 7. And you will find, lo and behold, parallel passages talking about the same thing. Obviously talking about the same thing. It's just, you know, in fact, some biblical interpreters call Matthew the little apocalypse. You know, apocalypse is Revelation. It's just saying this is the book of Revelation in condensed form. And we'll be talking about that when we unfold the book of Revelation. But what I want you to see now from this prophecy conference that I was at back in 1976, my assignment was to compare these two. And so I produced a chart at that time, and it was back before computers, so I had to redo this whole thing from scratch. I hope you appreciate that. And now it's on computers, so you got it, and we can fool with it and refine it and all that kind of stuff. But there you go, you got it. And I am not going to be able to take a lot of time to go through this in detail as I would have done then or if I was doing a class. I want to just point out a few things to you about these 12 signs as they appear in Matthew 24 and as they are then filled up, reappear as we see them again, book of Revelation, because I want to save some time to make five very important applications of all this to your life and to mine, to see the difference it makes in how we understand Matthew chapter 24. So, the 12 signs, you see the pattern is that they are fulfilled by 70 AD, and then they continue to be filled up, and that Revelation makes that even clearer until the return of Christ. A couple comments on each. You ready? We're going to really move now. Get set? Go. Sign one, false messiahs and prophets. Well, that's in verse 5, repeats it again, verse 11, verses 23 to 28. That's a major issue. And lo and behold, it's also a major in the book of Revelation. You have the beast, the false prophet. You have this idea again and again, the deceiving of the people, deceiving of even the very elect, the signs and the false miracles. Very interesting that Josephus, the definitive Jewish historian of the first century AD, wrote at the end of the first century these words. He said, this is talking about the time, the period, the years just before the destruction of Jerusalem. He said, the country, by the way, Josephus was at that destruction, so he's an eyewitness. He said, the country was full of magicians, false prophets, and false messiahs, deluding the people with promises of great events. So that was fulfilled by 70 AD already. But it continues, you see. There continue to be false prophets, and this idea of the beast and the false prophet of the book of Revelation. This continues, and it continues particularly in the 20th century. You think of all the cults, hundreds and hundreds of cults, in which either implicitly or explicitly the leader made messianic claims, like Sun Myung Moon, who makes them implicitly, but his followers say explicitly he is the Messiah. So many others don't have time to mention them. But you see, this same pattern was fulfilled, fills up, And perhaps, and I think we'll talk about this when we look at the Antichrist and the man of sin after the new year, perhaps an intensification of this in the time just before the Lord Jesus returns. Second sign, wars, rumors of wars, verse 6 and 7, talks about that, the evil disasters of humans. Some say that when you see the catastrophes, surely the end of the world must be here. That's common human psychology. 12th century, there was terrible wars, an attack. It was so devastating that many Christians were saying, surely the Lord Jesus was coming now. It was also true after World War I, when people called it the Great War, thinking that was the war, was the end of history. Even as great a Bible expositor as A.W. Pink said, surely the Lord Jesus is coming within a year or two. There can be no mistake about it. Life cannot go on beyond this. And Jesus says right here, when that happens, don't think that's the sign of the end. That's just the beginning of the birth thing. So it's not a sign of the end. Revelation continues to unfold that. The wars, the attacks, and then other things happening after that. Third sign, famines and earthquakes, natural disasters. You see there, very interesting. Did that happen? I say, well, it's happening now. What about then? Well, the historical records show that there were, in fact, four major famines between 41 and 54 A.D. Josephus says, of which one or two of them, a great number and multitudes perished in the famine. So this was a sign. This was an immediate thing that was going to happen in the years after Jesus gave this. And of course, we have seen that continue, the famines and the earthquakes, particularly what many people say is an increase of earthquakes in this century. That's always, it's a little hard to tell because they didn't have the seismographs and the way of measuring earthquakes in other centuries. But there does seem to be evidence of more seismic activity. You look just even recently, Taiwan, Turkey, both those earthquakes were dwarfed by the human loss of Peru a few years ago. So more and more earthquakes that we see did happen, continues to happen. Fourth sign, persecution of Christians. Again, did happen. Book of Acts records many examples of this. During Nero's persecution in the 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem, particularly intense persecution of Christians, burned at the stake, thrown to lions, the rest of this, you know the stories that you've heard. Again, Revelation 6:7, 18, 20, speak a lot about the persecution of Christians as something not just happened then, but continues to happen on through the ages. We continue to see this in our own time. In fact, I mentioned to the last service that some years ago, it was said that more Christians have died as martyrs in the 20th century than all previous 1900 years, and that we've gone beyond that now. And afterwards, Vern Rushing said, in 1961, he heard Eugene Nida, who was a famous and renowned missiologist, say that in 1961 there was documented more Christian deaths by martyrdom in the 20th century, up in those first 61 years, than in all previous 1900 years. That was in 1961. And since 1961, it has escalated far beyond anything back in those days. So it could be, at this point, perhaps two or three times in the 20th century, all the persecution and martyrdom of the previous 1900 years. Just recently, in the last few months, 25 pastors have been murdered in Colombia. Have you heard about that? Maybe you hadn't, because it was Colombia, South America. If it was Colombia, Howard County, it would have been a big deal, But hey, what's 25 pastors in South America? Well, they're brothers and sisters the same as here, So we don't think about them so much. And we'll be looking at that more in November, the degree of persecution that is going on. You think of East Timor, the Sudan. What Jesus says here, and he spends a number of verses talking about this, certainly did happen and continues to happen and is escalating as it's filling up before his return, which could be at any time. You see the fifth sign, apostasy and lovelessness. He connects that, you notice, and talks about that. And that certainly did happen. It was a connection. During Nero's persecution, a number of Christians in fact, not only abandoned the faith because of the intensity of that, some were false and some seemed like they may have been believers, but they also betrayed other believers. They turned them in just to save their own skins. And there was a hardening. We see that happen then. We see it continuing to happen now, certainly in our day. We see not only apostasy, the turning away from the biblical faith, but we see also a lovelessness. We see an intensity of wickedness. Interesting, isn't it, how you see both the gospel going forth and a deterioration and intensity of wickedness? I mean, you know, I think sometimes Christians overplay it. People are more evil now. No, people aren't more evil now. People are just as evil as they ever were. In history, you can see just as much accounting of evil. But what we see in the intensification now is more social acceptance of corruption, just a lowering of social conscience. Just as an example of that, there's a conference going on this fall that is being held by a group that is called the... Where do I have that thing? It is the Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network. That's the name of the group. And they're holding a conference in Atlanta. And at that conference, they're having a number of workshops, such as bisexual issues for middle school kids, recognizing and assisting transgendered youth. Somebody's male and they think they're female, and what do you do with this? How do you assist them, you know? Reaching out to Catholic high schools and church communities. Reaching out is a rather benign term there. Combating homophobia in the elementary school classroom, presenting proactively gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender curriculums in the elementary school classroom. You know, would that have been, that kind of conference, been something that's part of the public school system a generation ago? And so we see what Jesus is speaking of here as it's filling up in these last times before His return, possibly. If you don't know that, you see, and I'll get to that after this. But we do see that filling up, that application of this. Then the sixth sign, on the other hand, you see, He says the gospel is going to go to all the nations. Now, this is one that some people say is particularly tough. What is this, the gospel? Going to a gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and in the end will come. You say, now, come on, you can't tell me that happened by 70 A.D. Oh, yeah, I can. It's very clear that it did. In fact, write this down because I didn't put it down there, but Luke chapter 2, verse 1. If you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, you'll find that when it says that the decree went out from Caesar Augustus to the whole world, what do you mean the whole world? It may not mean the whole world everywhere. It's talking about the Roman Empire. And the whole world, that term was used to refer to the Roman Empire because that was the whole civilization. And it's quite clear that the gospel, in fact, did go throughout the whole Roman Empire by 70 A.D. But you notice the way he states it, how precisely. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, same phrase as Luke 2:1, that is the whole Roman Empire, as a testimony to all nations, you see, because all the nations will be the filling up of it in the years ahead after 70 A.D. until His coming back. So it goes to all the nations between that time and this. And so you have both, you see, the increasing persecution, the deterioration, but the gospel's going forth and the gospel is bringing renewal and revival. And so these things are in tension, and that goes through this whole passage. The seventh sign, back to then some of the negative, the abomination of desolation here. He begins to go into local situation. We know that this is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Not only does he say in there that it's about Judea, you see, when you see the abomination causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, those in Judea flee to the mountains. But he refers to Daniel. And what's he referring to? He's referring to Daniel 9:27. We saw in the summer, reference back to that, I go back and listen to that sermon. Remember, I tried to show from Daniel 9:27, that was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Can't apply to anything else. It's talking about the completion of the rejection by the Jews of the gospel and what God would do in removing the idol of the temple. Now, Jesus is referring to that right here. You see, that was the abomination of desolation. If you have any doubt that that's referring to what happened then, because a lot of Christians say it's not. They say, what happened? That's referring to the future tribulation. No, no, we know it's not that. Because if you read in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, The parallel passage says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Roman armies that were surrounding, and the abomination of desolation, some think, was the eagle, which they worshipped and brought into the temple, you see. So this clearly was accomplished at that time. But that continues. Read Revelation 17 and 18. What's it about? It's about the abomination of desolation. What is that? It's Babylon. It's the city. You see, and that becomes now the fulfillment of all of this. All of the apostasy, all of the rejection of the gospel, and all the corruption that flows out of that, and then its destruction. So he talks about the tribulation. That's the, what, the eighth sign? Talks about the Great Tribulation, not as something just in the future, but as something that happened between 68 and 70 AD, and all the suffering that happened at that time in this conflict. In fact, if you read Josephus, who was an eyewitness of that, you find that he describes it in ways I could not describe before a congregation like this Sunday morning, but just terrible, absolute, vile atrocities that happened at that time. But let me give you just his concluding statement from his Wars of the Jews. Josephus says, now the number of those that were carried captive during this whole war, it's just this, those 3 years against Jerusalem, was collected to be 97,000. Prisoners of war were 97,000. As was the number of those that perished during the whole siege, 1,100,000. The greater part of whom were indeed of the same nation with the citizens of Jerusalem, but not belonging to the city itself, because they were come up from the country to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the city was packed when this happened. And were on a sudden shut up by the Roman army, which at the very first occasioned so great a straitness among them that there came pestilence and destruction upon them, and soon afterwards such a famine as destroyed them more suddenly. People died of hunger, people died of thirst, died of killing one another. It was an absolutely horrible, horrible time. And so this is what Jesus is referring to as a sign of the fact that judgment is coming upon unbelief. There's continuing the tribulation, but there will come at the end, we'll talk about that more next week, the judgment that Jesus brings against unbelief. And so he's warning us here. And that warning then leads, you see, even more dramatically to the heavenly signs. This is the ninth sign. The sun darkened, the moon darkened, the stars falling from the sky. Obviously not literal. I mean, even if the sun were to be twice, just half the distance as it is now, we'd be incinerated. And that's just a mere average-sized star, a mere 300,000 times the size of the Earth. What about the other galaxies and all the rest? Clearly he's talking symbolically here, as he does in Isaiah 13 and Joel 2 and many other passages, about the shaking of the heavens in when God brings his judgment. Revelation picks up the same language, same exact language, you see, about God's judgment upon in human history. And then that is the tenth sign, got to move now real quick, the tenth sign about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, that happened, Daniel 7, at 70 AD, when Jesus came in judgment upon the Jews who had rejected him. That continues, he is going to, that sign is held before us, will happen again at his second coming in the clouds, Matthew 25, 31. It's talking about the second coming. I know I'm going really fast, but get the gist of it, all right? Did happen, will happen, filling up during these last days. 11th sign, all the tribes of the earth, of course, at that time in 70 AD, mourned because of the judgment that came upon them. It was too late. They were trapped. They could not escape. Continues, when the Son of Man comes again, the end of history, any time, this week, it'll be too late. The tribes of earth will mourn. At the moment that Jesus comes, there is no more grace and there is no more opportunity to come by faith. What faith would there be? Jesus coming like the lightning from the east to the west. You know, I think I should have believed. And so this morning you come to respond by faith. If you're still outside of Jesus Christ, he's warning you and he's inviting you. Come before you're part of the tribes of the nations that mourn because it's too late when Jesus reveals himself in all of his glory. Sign 12, with the angels coming. Angels refers to messengers. Happened at 70 AD. Jesus sent forth his messengers to gather his elect, preach the gospel. Jerusalem no longer a base of operation. The angels at the second coming will be the celestial angels that come and gather the elect from all the four winds and gather the people who have come to Jesus Christ, both those who are alive and those who are in the graves, to become part of His great wedding feast of the Lamb at that time. And so all these things happened and they will happen. But you see the two sides of it. You see both the pains, the destruction, the persecution, the opposition to the gospel, and you also see the glorious progress of the gospel, the angels going forth, the declaring of the gospel to all the nations that is absolutely unstoppable. You see, it's the tension. Those two things are true. Best example I can come up with of that is in Time magazine this week. One of the things about reading biblical prophecy is how contemporary it is. And so here's an example, not from Christianity Today or anything like that. This is from Time magazine, October 4. Talking about China. And as it talks about China, it's talking about the restriction on religious activity, particularly the restriction of any Christian activity that is still operative in China. But then listen to what this writer of this article in Time magazine says. The conflict can sometimes be amusing. The nation, this is mainland China, the nation's schools, for instance, are stocked with American missionary English teachers. Cheap labor. They're not allowed to preach, and principals always warn the students that they're being taught by Christians. Look out. But the result of the policy is, as a missionary laughingly says, it's made it easier for us. Anyone who has spiritual interest makes a beeline for us. Advertise. Hey, those guys are Christians. Make sure you don't go to them. So who's the first people that they go to? They go to the Christians. They say, oh, here you're a Christian. Can you tell me about this Jesus? It's hard, he says, to get an exact count of believers in China. The government's sharply edited numbers say there are merely 100 million. But outsiders suggest it could be more than double that. Beijing does admit that since the 1980s, more than 600 Protestant churches have opened each year in China. More than 18 million Bibles have been printed, some on the presses of the People's Liberation Army. He concludes this by saying, the revival of the Christian church in China is by far the biggest and most significant in the history of Christianity. Amen? When Jesus goes, you can't stop Him. Revelation talks about a door that is open and no man can shut. You see, this is what's happening. This is what Matthew 24 is about. Persecution, assault, the rest is. But the gospel's going forth. Jesus is unstoppable in what He's doing among the nations. Let me get a few more amens around this place, I'll tell you. Anyway. What I want to do now in conclusion is to ask the question, so what? What does it matter what your interpretation of Matthew 24 is? You know what I mean? Say, I like Left Behind, I like this one, I like that one. What's the difference? It does make a difference. I would suggest to you five differences that it makes, five concerns that I have. If, in fact, we do not see Matthew 24 in the way that I've tried to present, but rather see it as just referring to some future tribulation or something like that. Five concerns are, number one, that I believe that kind of a view avoids facing the fact that tribulation is now and for us. This idea, we're going to escape the tribulations coming. I mean, it gets to be semantical. I mean, what do you want to call it? But I think it helps for Christians to realize this is the tribulation and we're in it. Because then it's still amazing how much as Christians we're surprised when we suffer. And we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer, when we stand for Jesus. You take an example like Reggie White recently. It was highlighted in the Focus and Family magazine, where before the Wisconsin legislature, back in March of 1998, he forthrightly presented a biblical position on greed, sexual immorality, race relations, obscene movies, music, homosexuality. And immediately, remember, there was a firestorm from the media talking about this fellow who's speaking out of turn and who he think he is and judgmental and intolerant and all the rest of this stuff. As a result of all that, CBS Sports was about to sign a 5-year, $6 million contract with Reggie White, withdrew the contract. Guy lost $6 million. That's just one of the things he lost. And would you stand before a group of people and say, I'm going to say this, and it may cost me the biggest contract I'll ever get in my life. Would you be willing? What's he say after that? Concludes this by saying that despite the problems he's faced since that speech in Wisconsin, he'll continue to speak out. He says, I have no regrets about doing that. The greatest lesson I've learned is that too many of us don't want to suffer. And we let people back us down from what we believe in. The Bible constantly says that we should rejoice in suffering that comes against us. And if I'm not stirring a pot up and making somebody mad, then maybe I'm doing something wrong. You see, that's the era we live in. Don't be surprised. Understanding Matthew 24 will help you and prepare you and strengthen you in that. Second thing that makes a difference is I'm concerned about some alarmist prophecies that we see that have discredited Scripture. I have a book that was written in 1979, Matthew 24, and it talks about the famines and the earthquakes, talks about all these things happening, and states absolutely dogmatically by 1984 the world is going to run out of food. Jesus must come by that time because it is irreversible. There will be no and cannot be any food left after 1984. Well, I'm still eating. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of food still around our house. I remember myself being guilty of this. 1969 or 70, I was at a conference and I preached in prophecy and I made the application. Remember, that was a time of student unrest, shutting down universities, and I was all part of that with InterVarsity. I mean, I wasn't shutting down the university, I was just talking to other people. We were involved in all that, you know, boy, some fun times. But I was preaching to a group and I was so worked up on what was happening and all the upheaval that was going on that I made the statement, there will not be another presidential election in this country. Nixon was going to run in 1972. I say, he will not run. It cannot happen. Which is what the Bible says. That was wrong. Obviously, it wasn't actually 1972. Boy, does everybody remember it. That was Watergate. You know, a lot of times we get so zealous, we want to make sure that people know we're in the very last minute, you know, and so we make all our charts line up so that Jesus is coming in the next year or two. When he doesn't, when he hasn't so far, what's that do? It discredits the Bible. You see, 2 Peter 3. They say, where is the sign of his coming? Everything continues as it is. We don't want to contribute to that. We have to be very careful to not be alarmist in our desire to wake people up to the reality of the warning of Jesus Christ. And some prophecy does that. Third thing, this is even more important. I'm concerned about the pessimism that gives no hope for revival or transforming our culture. We create a kind of a survivalist mentality where the forces of darkness have all but conquered. Things are going to the dogs. They're going down the tube. And the faster they go, the better it is because that means Jesus is coming back. And you know, that's not what the Bible says. Can you imagine this 18th century if George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley had believed Matthew 24 was talking about a future tribulation right on the verge of it. And so they say, hey, you know, why go out in here and get rocks thrown at you and eggs on? You know, Jesus is coming back. Hey, we're right on the verge. Why bother? You know, it can't be any revival. So much of what I read about this kind of prophecy gives no hope for revival. There isn't any call of, what if Jesus doesn't come in the next few years? What if God's Spirit is producing a spiritual bankruptcy within our culture so that we come and turn and with the gospel held forth in power by Christians, we transform this culture when we bring another revival in the United States. Amen? You see, we don't want to rob ourselves of the hope and the comfort that the gospel intends to give us. Beware of a prophecy that says there really isn't any hope. We're just hanging on by our fingernails like folks in the lifeboats out of the Titanic saying, well, the whole ship's going down. Maybe we can grab a couple here or there, but the ship's definitely going down. The ship is going down, but we don't know when. We need to be careful that we hold out the hope of revival and cultural transformation under King Jesus. Fourthly, I'm concerned about a self-righteous escapism, which I think is a very dangerous spiritual attitude that kind of gloats in things getting worse. Remember verse 14 says the gospel will go forth among the nations. There's a kind of a mentality I sometimes hear among Christians, and I'm not just talking about out there, I'm talking about in our own midst. It says they're going to burn, but we're going to be raptured away. Praise God. And I'll tell you, that is not the heart of Jesus. We should never read prophecy with the idea of seeing how bad the unbeliever is going to get it so that we can gloat in our deliverance. And this kind of prophecy, and this would feed that kind of thing, I think is very unhealthy for us as Christians. Finally, the fifth thing with which I close is that so much biblical prophecy today is intended, or at least it seems to appeal more to our curiosity than to our hearts. Let's remember that every bit of Scripture is given to show us our need for Jesus Christ. It is given to show us what our hearts are like. It's come to show us what Jesus has done for sinners. It's not given to us that we might have our curiosity about how bad it's going to be for other folks in the future. That's never the point of it. And if we begin to think that that's the focus, then there's something that's skewed about our understanding of our prophecy and what the Bible is presenting. The whole point of this thing, remember, was that after chapter 23, Jesus warned the self-righteous Pharisees who were living simply for the externals, for their image, and all the rest of that. And he was saying, you guys who are living that way are in for a great, a rude awakening because you haven't understood the gospel. The Pharisees were living in bondage to their image and to their rules, and Jesus was free and they hated him. And Jesus presented a free gospel. But he warned of those who would reject that gospel. He said, there's going to be a destruction coming here, and when you see that, you'll know that I'm going to make good on my promise. I'm coming back, and it's glory. For those who have turned away from their own self-righteousness and have realized that they're spiritually bankrupt and need me to come and to save them. Man, woman, child, kids, you may never have to go to college. Jesus may come back and deliver you from that. But you see, he's speaking to our hearts. He's speaking to us so that you and I understand that the hope that he gives us, the comfort he gives us, is sure and it's real. But we don't know when. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, speak to our hearts. That we as people who can be as self-righteous as the Pharisees, Lord, that self-righteousness is even indicated sometimes in our view of prophecy. Where we look at your word and the effect of it is not to humble us before you, to realize our need for the cross and of Jesus, but it's to cause us to perhaps feel like we're on the in crowd escaping a tribulation and a hell that's breaking loose for a bunch of other people, that there's really no hope of turning things around. And that's never, never what you've ever intended in the prophecies that you have given to us. So, Lord, humble us that we would rejoice in Jesus and His righteousness, the hope that you do hear the cries of a people who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and that you may be, in fact, in this very time, intending to bring about great awakening and revival within our own nation. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll do that. You'll prepare us as a church and as people to follow you in where you lead that. In Jesus' name. Amen.